to begin by asking us a question. Who here likes to be in charge? Come on now, let's be honest. If we're honest, I'm going to raise both hands because I'm all about, like, not only do I want to be in charge, I want to be large and in charge all the time. And there's a place, there's a space where this desire to be in charge, to be in control, is something that is just innate in us, right? And so I've got four kids, and our two older ones were super easy. We forgot about what it was like to have kids, had a seven-year gap, then had two more and realized, oh my goodness. And a few months ago, I'm talking to my youngest one, Aaliyah, and as I'm talking to her and because she'd done something wrong, I don't remember what, I kind of was like, I don't know what to do. I don't have a, you know, an education in like child psychology. And so I'm just like, I don't know what to do. And so I just, I kind of sit down next to her and I said, honey, look at my eyes. And because my child is like me, it took her 15 minutes before she would do that. And then she finally looks at my eyes and I go, honey, who's in charge? Is daddy in charge or is Leah in charge? And she looks at me, and all of a sudden she has this twinkle in her eye, which should concern me, because I used to get that twinkle in my eye when I was a kid, and that never led to anything but trouble. And she looks at me, and she goes, Mama's in charge. And I'm just like, well, that is true. She is in charge, but that's not the point. But as we've been following Jacob and his life throughout Genesis, we've been seeing how Jacob has this same struggle of wanting to constantly be in charge and be in control, right? And so 2 weeks ago, we saw how God had given Jacob's mother an oracle in which God had told her that the younger will serve the older. And Jacob and Esau were twins, and Esau was born first. And so Jacob had this promise that he would receive the blessing. And yet what happens is that as Jacob's dad, Isaac, begins to knowing that God had said that his younger son would receive the blessing, as Isaac begins to deceptively seek on his own to bless Esau, because we're told that Isaac loved Esau and Jacob's mom loved Jacob, we find that what does Jacob do? He turns into, I'm going to control this, I'm going to make this work for me. I can't trust God to keep his promise. I'm going to be in charge. And he deceives along with his mother and connives and leads to stealing the blessing that had been promised to him. And this then leads to him having to run for his life, heading to his uncle Laban's house. And it's that place that we come to Genesis chapter 28 this morning, where we find that as Jacob is fleeing, he rests for the night. And as he rests and falls asleep, God appears to him in a dream. And there's this ladder in which these angels are moving up and down. And God appears to him in this dream. And in this dream, God confirms to Jacob the promise and the covenant that he had made with his grandfather Abraham and with his father Isaac. So I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. It says this, "And behold, the Lord stood above it, stood above this ladder, and said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land upon which you lie, I will give you into your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so God confirms the covenant that he had made with Abraham, as Jacob's grandfather, and with Isaac, his father, that he would have an offspring, that they would be many, and that he would have a land, and most importantly for us, that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That through Abraham's offspring, unto Isaac's offspring, and now to Jacob's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus, the rescuer and the Messiah. And then it's unique in that God then gives a specific promise to Jacob. In verse 15, it says this, "And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." I will bring you back home. He's running away from home, right? He's running away from home. He's saying, I'm going to bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to do. And so Jacob responds to this, right? And his response is threefold. The first thing he does is he responds with fear and awe. He's just like, surely God must be here. Because there's no other explanation than to explain what just happened is that God spoke to me. And then his next response, which is the same response that his father and grandfather have when God speaks to them, is that he worships God. We're told that he took this rock and he poured oil on it. He worships God. And then finally, he makes kind of this promise or this oath to God and saying that, look, God, if you keep these promises that you've given me, I will obey you and you shall be my God. In fact, in verse 20, he says, and Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me the bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house, so I can return here in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this is a bit unique, right? Because remember when he was deceiving his father 2 weeks ago, as we were studying earlier in Genesis, as he's deceiving his father Isaac, saying, when Isaac asks him, he says, hey, are you sure that you are my son Esau? And at that time, Isaac was old and he couldn't see well. And what does Jacob say? He says, yes, I am. And then Isaac asks him the question. He goes, so how is it that you have returned from the field so quickly, getting the animal that I asked you to get and preparing this meal for me so that I can bless you? And you guys remember what Jacob's response was to his dad? He goes, well, your God, not my God, your God blessed me in this endeavor. So there's some switch, there's some change happening in Jacob's heart here, and that he's saying, you God, will the God of my fathers, you will be my God. And so Jacob wakes up, he's energized, kind of like that first week after we return home from Christian camp, right? Where you're just excited and you're like on a spiritual high and life is going to be amazing and all of your problems are gone away and, you know, life is good. And he's skipping and he's excited and he continues to head on his journey towards his uncle Laban, where he lived. And as he gets near to that location, we find that he asks the men of that city, that area, he says, do you guys know who Laban is? Looking for my uncle Laban. And their response is, well, actually, yeah, Laban lives here, and his younger daughter, Rachel, is coming up right here. And I love what the writer in Genesis does is Moses, as he's writing this, he tells us that Jacob doesn't even finish listening to the conversation that these men has. He leaves them half-sentence because he sees something. One, it says that he sees Rachel, and two, and you can infer what this means, it says that he sees Laban's flock that Rachel was leading. So probably like he's like, this woman is hot and she's wealthy. These are two things I've been looking for. Maybe. Probably. We know that that's what he was thinking. Anyways, and so what does he do? He asks them, he then comes back to them and he goes, what are they doing? What are they coming here for? And they go, well, we're getting ready to water the flocks. And he goes, well, why isn't the stone that was always over the well? Why is the stone still on the well? And they go, well, we don't want to, take the stone off and water the flock and then put the stone back on, take it off, do that back and forth. We wait till everybody gets here and then we'll do it at once. And then Jacob, who, remember 2 weeks ago, Esau was what? He was the man's man. He was born with a beard. The dude came out with beards and, you know, he was a crazy man. He loved hunting. And Jacob was described as what? The one who liked to hang out in the house and he liked to cook. And the man who liked to cook and maybe who was not as, physically imposing as his brother Esau, rips his shirt off, enters into the world's strongest man competition, and goes over as Rachel's coming up, and literally on his own does a feat of strength in which he pushes, we're told, this pretty heavy stone off of the well so that he can impress this good-looking woman, Rachel, and who happens to come from a wealthy home. And then he tells Rachel who he is. Rachel invites him back to her family's home. And then Laban speaks with Jacob and says, look, Jacob, I want you to live with us, because you remember Jacob was on the run. He had nothing. He says, look, live with me, live with us. You can work for me and I will pay you a fair wage. So he asks Jacob, what should I pay you? And Jacob's response to Laban is, look, you don't need to pay me anything, but if you would let me marry your daughter Rachel for 7 years of labor, pretty thankful that my father-in-law did not come up with an idea like that, because if you figure out the average wage and multiply that by seven, I'm not sure, like, my wife is worth it, don't get me wrong, but that's a lot of money and a long time to wait. And he's like, not a problem. Absolutely, I'm totally good. And so he literally, it tells us that it was like mere moments, that 7 years just passed like mere moments, because he was so in love with Rachel. And finally, the 7 years pass, and they have the beautiful wedding, and he wakes up the next morning, and suddenly Jacob, who has been the deceiver, finds that he's been deceived. Because Laban had taken and given Leah to be his wife instead of Rachel. And one of the things I didn't tell you, I forgot to tell you, was that we find in the narrative that unlike Rachel, who was physically attractive, we're told that Leah, and the term that's used here is her eyes were weak, which was a Hebrew metaphor for saying that she was not attractive. And so Jacob wakes up to find that he's not married the woman of that he loves, who he finds attractive and who is beautiful, but he's married Leah, the oldest daughter, and he's been tricked into this by Laban. He's kind of gotten beat at his own game. And so suddenly Jacob is in this space where he is, in a sense, having to deal with, what will he do? What will his response be to this situation? And more importantly, will the promise that God had made to him that night in a dream, that he would care for Jacob and that he would watch over him and that he would keep the promises that he had made to Jacob and bring it to fruition and bring Jacob back to his home safely? Jacob now has to decide, am I going to trust in this, or am I going to do what I've always done so well, which is to take matters into my own hands, to control things so that I'm able to get what I want, the way that I want, in the means that I want? And what does he do? We find that Jacob, rather than coming to God and asking God what he should do, he, in anger, and let's just put it out there, what Laban did was wrong. It was sinful, okay? So there's no excuse for Laban's deceit. But what Jacob does is, instead of coming to God and asking God what he should do and trusting God in his sovereignty, he chooses instead to be his own God. Because here's the thing. See, when Jacob made that promise to God in saying that, look, God, if you keep me, if you keep your promises, and if you, bring me back to the land safely, you'll be my God. I think what had happened was Jacob did what we often do when we make deals with God. What he did was, is he took God's promises that God had made, and then he defined those promises in the terms of his own feelings and in the term of what he defined as what was best for him. Because had God, in allowing Jacob to be deceived, had God in any way broken his promise to Jacob? No. Now, was Jacob in a tough and unfair situation? Absolutely. Should Laban have not done that? Absolutely. But God had not in any way broken his promise to Jacob. But in Jacob's mind, it would seem that God had. And so Jacob's looking at God, and he's going, look, you weren't able to provide for me the hope and the joy that I'm looking for, which was what for Jacob? Jacob's happiness and joy was pinned to marriage with Rachel, right? His happiness was dependent on marrying Rachel. When that seemed to be taken away, his happiness was gone. And so what Jacob had done, as we often do in making deals with God, is that he not only made a deal with God, but then he defined God's promise that he had made to Jacob on his own terms. And he defined the fulfillment of that promise on his own terms, so that if God wasn't going to fulfill this promise in the terms that he created, which really was my happiness, and because God, you promising to make me happy, therefore that means that you need to make sure that I marry Rachel because my happiness is tied to Rachel. Suddenly, you see what he's done, right? He's taken God's promises and supplanted them with his version of what God's promises should be for his happiness. And in doing all that, he goes, I can't trust you. I can't give you control. And so what does he do? He takes control for himself, right? And so he goes to Laban. He gets angry at Laban, as he should have. But he gets angry at Laban, and he essentially tells Laban, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. She's the one who I love. She's the one who's beautiful. And so Laban goes, look, you need to follow through on the week of wedding ceremonies with my daughter, Leah. This is a horrible father. And then you can marry Rachel, and you just need to work for me. You can marry Rachel after that week's done, and you just need to work for me for free for another 7 years. So he's pimping his daughter. We don't have time to get into that, but I don't know that we even need to get into it. It's just horrible. So he does, okay? And so what does Jacob do? Jacob doesn't, you know, come to God and go, okay, is this wise? You know, am I trusting God? No, he's like, all right, great. I just need to marry Rachel, because if I don't marry Rachel, I can't be happy, because my happiness is contingent on marrying Rachel, the one who is beautiful. And this, as the story continues to unfold in Genesis chapter 29, this begins to reap discord and pain within the family, within Jacob's family. And we see it through the naming of the children. Now, back in this time, and even now today, when people would name their kids, they would name their kids in a way in which it would either point back to a moment or an experience, or it would point to a hope or a desire. And that's how you would name your kid. And so the name of your kid would have a meaning that would connect to a desire that you have, or a legacy that you want to be left on behalf of you, or an experience that you had that you want to remember. And so we come to Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31, it says this, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, it breaks my heart. So Jacob, we're told, loves Rachel. He hates his other wife, Leah. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. And Reuben literally means, look, a son. And the writer tells us what the meaning was behind this. She called his name Reuben. Why? For she said, behold, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, and what? Now my husband will love me. But that doesn't change Jacob's love for her. So we come to verse 33. It says this, then she conceived again and bore a second son. And she said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which literally means, I have been heard. She's crying out for affection from her husband. And yet, this does not sway Jacob. And then we come to verse 34. And again, she conceived and bore a son and said, this is her third son, said, now, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I bore him three sons. Therefore, I will name him Levi, which literally means attached. And what we see in the naming of these sons, what we see in the fruit of Jacob's sin and brokenness by choosing to pin his hope to Rachel, is that we see in Leah a woman who is desperately seeking to find her affection in her husband. Now, Is it wrong for her to desire her affection from her husband? Absolutely not. God, in creating marriage, one of the blessings of marriage is that in marriage there is a oneness that takes place, in which, you know, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, you know, the man and woman should leave their parents and they should become one flesh. There's this unique affection and oneness that takes place within marriage. It was not wrong for Leah to desire the affection of her husband, but what was happening, as we see in these verses through the naming of her children, is that her affection, her desire for the affection of her husband, was moving from a space of it being a good desire to being her ultimate desire. So much so that her hope and her joy and her happiness were pinned to, were tied to her husband's affections and her husband's affections alone. And although it's good to desire the affections of our spouse, when that becomes your ultimate source of happiness and joy, guess what happens? It destroys you from the inside out. And this is how idols work. Anything that we seek to put our ultimate joy and hope in moves that thing from being a good thing to an ultimate thing. What happens is that thing no longer becomes the source of our joy, but instead it becomes the thing that controls us, and it becomes the thing that we are enslaved to, and it always leads us to not only destroy ourselves, but to destroy those around us, as we find ourselves continuously manipulating, controlling, and envying what it is that we can't have, but we think we might be able to have if we just try a little harder. C.S. Lewis writes this in his book, Four Loves. I think we have a slide up on the screen for this quote. He says this: when we give our human love the unconditional allegiance which we only owe to God, and that's what's happening, right? You're saying your ultimate hope and contentment and joy rests in my affections of my husband. When we take the love that is only meant for God and put it on anything else, then they become gods. The things that we are putting our hope in become gods. And notice this. And when they become gods, what happens to them? They become demons. And they will destroy us. They will destroy themselves. For natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves. They are still so called as love, but become, in fact, complicated forms of hatred. And the reason they become demons is because, as I mentioned a moment ago, these things that we find our hope in, or that we try to pin our joy and our happiness to, end up not us controlling them, but them controlling us. And yet there's some work of grace that happens in Leah's life, and the writer in Genesis doesn't explain to us what it is that happens, but something happens in Leah's life where she begins to find herself, by God's grace, moving her hope and her happiness from her husband's affections to God. So I want you to notice the name of her fourth son in verse 32 of chapter 29. It says this. I'm sorry, not verse 32, verse 35. And she conceived again, and she bore a son. And what does she say? This time I will praise the Lord. She takes her husband out of it. There's no more anticipation or hope that somehow this child will bring her husband's affections. Instead, what does she do? She says, look, this time I will praise God. My hope and my security will rest in God and God alone. And therefore, I will name this boy Judah, which literally means praise. And yet we find in verse 31 of chapter 30 that, unlike Leah, who finds this change, that God changed this affection, God moves Leah's affections from desiring her husband's affections to praising God and finding her joy resting in God, we find that same change does not happen in Rachel's heart. For in chapter 30, verse 1, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, what does she do? This is what happens when the things we find our joy and our hope in, when the things that we pursue our joy and our hope and our happiness in, when they don't deliver, this is what happens right here. She envies her sister. And she says to Jacob, she envies, and the envy then leads to this. Give me children or what? Or I shall die. And this is how idols work. If you want to ask yourself the question, if you want to know what are the things that you find your hope and your joy and your contentment in, ask yourself, what are the things that if I lost, I would lose my purpose and meaning in life for? And if you ask yourself that question, you will find very quickly what it is that you find your hope and your joy and contentment in. And that's exactly what's happening in Rachel's life. It says, give me children or I will die. And then we find that Rachel decides, like her husband, rather than looking to trust in God, decides, what's she going to do? I'm going to take control of the situation. I'm going to fix this situation. And so she takes her servant, whose name I believe is Bilhah, and she takes her servant and she gives her servant to her husband as a concubine so that her husband can sleep with her servant, and then the kid that her servant has becomes her son. So she goes, look, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna fix my one up sister who has kids that I can't have. I'm gonna make this work for me. And so she then names her son, which isn't her son, but who is born through the surrogate. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 6, it says, verse 5, it says, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, what? God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan, which literally means judge. And then her servant has, she sends her servant in to have another son or have another child. And this servant bears another child in Naphtali. In verse 7 and 8, it says this, and Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, with mighty wrestling, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Let's just stop for a moment and notice something going on here. This is what we do often with our sin, okay? What we do with our sin is that we sin and then we look for God's stamp of approval upon it by defining the outcome of our sin as being a blessing from God because we got what we were looking for. So that's exactly what Rachel does. There was nothing in her plan to give Bilhah to her husband so that she can have a son. There was nothing in this that was glorifying or honoring to God. In fact, the irony is that even though she's judging the outcome as God must be blessing me because he gave me what I wanted, the irony is that the judgment towards her is not blessing. The judgment towards her is that she's sinning against God. And not only that, but to then, the second son, she goes, well, I've wrestled. And some have translated that as wrestled with God. Others are saying she's wrestling with her sister. The text isn't clear. But either way, the idea that she's prevailed is not only is it not true, but as we go further into the text, we find that she herself doesn't even believe that. Because we come to verse 22 of chapter 30, and it says this, and then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, opened her womb, and she conceived, and she bore a son. And so she finally has the son, right? The son that her hope of happiness and joy are tied to. It says, and she has a son, and what does she do? She says this, God has taken away my reproach. Now let me just stop for a minute. Wait a second. I thought the last two kids that you had was proof that God had judged you as being good and that happiness has returned to you. How is it then that now you're saying, now that I've had a real son, now you're saying my reproach is gone? Why? Because that She didn't really believe that. She knew deep down that this happiness in these other two kids that she was saying were coming to her, she knew that that was not true. But now she says, well, now God has taken my reproach away. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And I want you to notice two things here. One, who put the reproach on Rachel? Who was the one that laid the reproach on Rachel? Was that God or was it herself? It was herself, right? The moment that she said that my joy, my contentment, and my happiness is contingent and contingent only on having a son, what has she done? She at that moment had placed that reproach upon herself. God didn't do that. She did. And I want you to know something else in verse 24. Even as she says that God has taken away my reproach, what does she ask for? I need another son. Why? Because at the end of the day, whenever we worship anything other than God, it's never enough. It's never enough. And so even though she got her once, even though she got the son that she wanted, that she believed, while she was pregnant, I imagine that she anticipated, once I have this son or once I have this healthy boy, then I know that I will be happy. And yet moments later, after she's named her son, Joseph, we find that she's saying, God, I need another son. May you add another son to me. And there's an irony to it, yet we laugh because it's so close, right? It's so close to our own experiences. When we find ourselves saying, if I just get this much more money in the bank, then I will be fully secure and I'll be able to, work less. And then we get there and it's never enough. Or when if my marriage just gets a little, less fighting in my marriage, then we'll have experienced this happiness. And then we might get there and we find that we still feel empty. Or maybe if my kids, will just be a little more obedient and they won't be, they won't bring so much shame upon me, then I will be content. And we get there and then it's not enough. And what's amazing about this entire narrative is that the one who experiences joy and contentment and peace, the things that God promises to us through Jesus Christ, the one who experiences that is not Jacob, who got his way, right? He got his wife that he wanted. He got Rachel. It's not Jacob. It's not Rachel who finally got the son that she wanted that was going to bring her happiness. It's Leah, the one who did not get the affections of her husband, that she deserved to have, who was wronged dearly. Leah is the one who experiences the joy and contentment. Why? Because Leah understood something that the others didn't understand. See, by God's grace, what Leah understood, that what makes us lovely, what made her lovely, was not the affections of others, but was God's love for her. What made her lovely, she understood, was not the affections of others, was not the attention of others, was not to be recognized as the one who everybody wants to be around, was not even the affections of her husband, which she deserved to have, but did not ever get. What made her lovely was because she began to understand that God loved her and cared for her. And what's even more amazing in this narrative is that in the midst of Jacob's brokenness, in the midst of Jacob's sin, in the midst of the chaos and dysfunction of the family that Jacob had created by marrying Rachel and Leah, what we find is, I don't want to give too much away, but what we find is that God keeps his promise. And what does he do? He brings Jacob back home. We're going to talk about that next week. And yet, even in this, bringing Jacob safely back home to his father's land was just a shadow of the even greater thing that God had promised to do. Because in God promising to Jacob that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, what we find is that Judah, the fourth son, the son that Leah had, whose name was to be praised, was the one by whom the Lion of Judah, the line of David, by whom Jesus would come. And it's by this that you and I might enter into home, might enter back into joy and peace and contentment with God. Because at the end of the day, the reason that Jesus shows up on earth is not because he somehow needed our affections or needed our attention, but because from the beginning of time and from before time, as God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in perfect communion and perfect union with each other, equally three and yet one at the same time, because Jesus, in obedience, chose to step down to earth in keeping the promise that God the Father had made to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, and now to Judah, so that as Jesus walked the life that we could not live, this life of perfection, and of which Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he dealt with all manners of temptation. He walked the life that we could not live, this life of perfection, and then what does he do? He chooses to die on the cross in our place for our sins as a propitiation for towards our Heavenly Father, so that our own wickedness and our own anger, righteous anger, that our wickedness demanded a righteous God to have towards us is propitiated, is exchanged for Jesus' righteousness, so that you and I might, in placing our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we might experience the freedom from our sin, so that Jesus, after choosing when he would die and how he would die, was buried and 3 days later conquered sin, Satan, and death as he resurrected from the grave. And why does he do this? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us this: for it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons to glory speaks of bringing many sons and daughters to heaven to enjoy God's presence forever, because heaven is defined by God's glory. That's what makes heaven heaven, is God's presence and his glory. And he says, for God saw it fitting, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And jump down to verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers, like us in every respect. Jesus had to walk and take on humanity to be like us in every respect, so that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest, one who goes between God the Father and us in the service of God, to make propitiation, to please God for the sins of the people. And so it is that we can, by God's grace, with hope, not only find ourselves being able to let go of the things that we so often want to find our joy and our hope in, which rescues us from the chaos that we saw so clearly this morning. But not only that, but in the gospel, what happens is we are able to let go of finding our hope and our joy in these things, but we are also able to rest in the joy and the acceptance that is ours in and through Christ's finished work on the cross. And so through Christ, we, like Leah, can experience that joy and happiness that's not rooted in our circumstances, but it's rooted in the promises of the gospel, both in terms of the fact that we are accepted and loved by God because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, but also the fact that we look forward to a day in which we will see Jesus face to face, enjoying his glory forever. And that, my friends, leads us to being able to let go of the things that so easily and quickly distract us from God and his promises. And yet, if we're honest, there's a temptation within our culture, within Livingston County, within our community, in which if we grew up in a religious context, which many of us did, there's this temptation for us to, 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 to essentially, like Rachel, look to God as not the source of our joy, but as a means to our joy. That's what Rachel did, right? Rachel went, look, the way I'm going to be happy is to have kids, and so I'm going to come to God, and I'm going to get God to give me what I want, because that's how I'm going to be happy. And this is how we roll in our city, right? And so we do church because church makes us feel good. And so we engage in, you know, we believe in God because, you know, let's just be honest, to be an atheist would be the worst thing possible if you live in Livingston County. And yet at the same time, as we engage in church, as we engage in our belief in God, there's this place where we, as Rachel did, dearly hold on to the things that are not of God, or things that are not God, and hold on to them as if they were God. And my encouragement to you is that by God's grace and seeing the brokenness in Jacob, in his life, that by God's grace, you would be able to let go of the things that so quickly and easily entangle you, and that you would begin to find your joy in Christ and Christ alone. And that you would begin to see God not as a means to your joy, that you would find church, which is a good thing, not as a means to your joy, but that you would find God as the source of your joy. And when God is a source of our joy, my friends, man, the mission of Anchor, which is pointing others to Jesus, and pointing others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored, that's the mission of Anchor, right? When God is the source of our joy, what begins to happen is that the mission of Anchor, which is pointing ourselves and others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored, and doing that by investing in others and inviting them into our lives, that mission moves from a place of, well, I've got to do it because it's just what I'm supposed to do, to a source of joy, because we understand that what we are doing is so much more than ourselves, and what we are doing is what God has called us to do, and it becomes a means in itself, or a source in itself, of joy, because we're getting to point others to Jesus in whom our joy rests. So my encouragement for us as a church, for me, right, is that the moments that I find myself moving good things in my life into ultimate things, that by God's grace, I would quickly let go of them, and not let go of them because I have really strong willpower, which if you know me, I don't have strong willpower. I have horrible willpower. You ask my wife. Like, I see, like, you know, we've got these chocolate cupcakes, and like, I get it. I'm not, you know, I get it. They're not healthy, but man, they are delicious. Like, and you know, like, I go in that, you understand what I'm talking about? Maybe you don't. No, I don't know. You know, anyways, like, yeah, that's just there. And so like I get that. Like, but it's, the answer isn't like with my willpower, I'm going to, you know, when I see myself moving good things into ultimate places, I know with my willpower, I'm going to just like, I'm going to let go and, you know, I'm going to be a hero and figure this out. That's not the answer. That's not my hope. The hope, my friends, for us as a church and for me as an individual is that as I see myself moving good things into ultimate places, that I would let go of those things, not by my willpower, but by God's grace and reflecting on the hope that is mine in the gospel. Because the more I find my joy and my contentment and my hope in what God has promised me in the gospel, the more quickly the attractiveness of these things fade away and they move back into a good place. And when they're in a good place, it's actually a good thing. Because when, you know, desiring kids, that's a good thing. But when it becomes the ultimate thing, it crushes us. Desiring the affections of others, that's a good thing. But when it becomes the ultimate thing, it crushes us. Desiring to, you know, to work hard and to, you know, to have a successful business, that's a good thing. But when we raise it to the ultimate thing, it crushes us. You know? Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you would allow us, by your grace, your mercy, to more clearly see you, and to trust you, and to find ourselves in the times of struggle, to seek not to control things, as Jacob often did, but to seek to trust you, knowing that that the hope that is ours in the gospel is better than any hope that we can create on our own. In your son's name, amen.